at the pool of Bethesda raises an issue. I'm going to take this issue up tonight in a bigger way, the issue of the cost of discipleship. When blind Bartimaeus was healed, when that man was healed outside Jericho, when blind Bartimaeus was healed, he praised God and he followed Jesus. He became a disciple. Immediately he became a disciple of the Lord Jesus. When the man who was born blind was healed, as in John 9, he immediately sided with Jesus against the authorities, against the Jewish authorities, and he was thrown out of the synagogue. He paid a high price for believing in Jesus. But this man, in John 5, sided with the authorities so as to avoid trouble. He left Jesus and went straight to the authorities and sided with them. Remember that Jesus warned would-be disciples. He said, if any would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is, be ready to die. Right from the start, right from the moment of conversion, be ready to die. I don't know if we know much about that kind of commitment. So I think we're going to learn more in days to come. All who turn to Jesus today who find themselves increasingly at odds with our culture. Believers find themselves in a war zone from the moment they're converted. In a war zone in which they have to take sides, to stand with Jesus and pay the price, or stand with the majority and avoid persecution, which is what this man did in John 5. Now let's look at the pool of Bethesda for a moment. This story has been used by those who hate God, and it's been used to discredit the Bible and to discount Jesus. See, look at verse 2. There is in Jerusalem by the sheep pool, by the sheep gate, a pool. In Aramaic, or the word that we see to, in Aramaic called Bethesda. And which has five roofed colonnades. Well, that's an interesting statement. It's difficult to identify buildings in Jerusalem, because in the year 1870, Rome destroyed Jerusalem. And then they rebuilt another city on top of it. Literally on top. So there are buildings underneath the buildings that the Romans built. And then through the last 2,000 years, churches have been built on top again. And mosques have been built on top. So it's very hard to identify the archaeology of Jerusalem and identify the sites. And even by the second century, Tertullian's day, they couldn't find of Bethesda. So for most of church history, we have not been able to find the pool of Bethesda. In the 19th century, a scholar, Dr. Alfred Loisy, declared a five-sided pool an unlikely construction. There wouldn't be such a thing anyhow, says he. And he said, John was a Galilean. He was ignorant of the layout of Jerusalem. This whole story is fiction, it's been made up, and it demonstrates that the Bible is not inspired. You see, some liberal theologian. And that was the way this story was used. It was used to discredit Jesus and discredit the Bible. And then in about 1888, they discovered a pool, a rectangular pool. Guess where they found it? Near the sheep gate. And it's an amazing pool, 30 meters deep. I mean, Olympic pools are a few meters deep, but nothing like as deep as that. 30 meters deep. And then in 1956, they discovered a fifth wall. This rectangular pool is divided in half. And so suddenly you have the fourth side, suddenly you have a fifth side. And it divided it into north hand south of the North Pole, 30 meters deep. The North Pole provided water for the city and had a channel taking water into the old city, because I think when it was originally built, the pool was outside Jerusalem. They took it completely. It was included within the city. Jerusalem was outside, because the water was taken from that very deep pool, that really a reservoir for the city. And the south side of this pool, well, they found steps going down into it. So it was evident that it could be used by, was used by people. And I understand it was only in 2005 that that site has been confirmed as the pool of Bethesda. Guess what? On God is right. Verse 2 is accurate. Trust the Bible. It is inspired of the Holy Spirit. It is truth. Don't be ashamed of the scripture. Now, the pool of Bethesda is called the house of Beth's house. Beth's house. Bethesda's house of mercy. House of healing. And it became an assembly point for disabled persons. The blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Actually, the word is dry. The dry, like the withered. Long-term invalids. And why did they go there? Well, according to verse 4, an angel troubled the water. And the first to get in got healed. Now, I believe that explains accurately why people went there. I'm not saying it's true. Right? It's accurate. It may not be true. That is, no one may actually be healed by winning the race into the water. It doesn't sound like something that God would do to reward the man who jumped in the water first by healing him. That really doesn't sound the sort of thing that the Lord would do. It's accurate. That is why people were there. That is why the blind, the lame, the paralyzed were taken there in hope of healing. But that doesn't necessarily mean that people would actually heal that way by jumping in the pool first. Now, let's look at some unusual features about this miracle. Generally speaking, Jesus healed people in response to a request. And in John chapter 4, we just had it in verse 47, this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee. He went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. And so the man went to Jesus and asked for healing for his son. But in this account, John 5, the disabled man at the pool did not seek Jesus out, did not ask for his help. You know, after miracles like the woman admitted of blood, Jesus said, "Your faith has healed you. Your faith has healed you." Couldn't say that this time. The man, there's no evidence that the man believed. But Jesus did go to him and ask him the question, do you wish to be healed? And all he did was he complained. "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred." He was without hope. He was without help. And for 38 years, he suffered in this way. I think he was crushed by 38 years of suffering. Now look at something. In verse 6, we're told, Jesus saw him there and knew that he had already been there a long time. This, out of interest, the NIV uses the word learn. Jesus learned that he'd been there a long time. I think that's a mistake. I think this translation is better. He knew. How did he know? Well, it doesn't tell us how he knew, but it left open that he possibly knew supernaturally. He didn't have to ask anyone. He knew the man who'd been there had been ill for 38 years. The NIV translation, by translating the word learn, gives the impression he was told that the man had been there a long time. That's not what the text said. The word in the Greek is to know. Gnosko, to know. So let's stick to this translation. Jesus knew, and he knew supernaturally, and he took the initiative to heal this man. Jesus had compassion on this man. Jesus targeted this man for healing. The man didn't ask for healing. That's my first point. That's just worth noting. Another thing worth noting is the man was healed as he obeyed the word of Jesus. Now, if you remember, the 10 lepers were also healed as they obeyed Jesus. Jesus told the lepers, go to the priest and show yourself. And as they went, they found they were healed. And this man is healed as he obeyed Jesus. And I think Jesus is here teaching that it's blessing in obedience. And we all want instantaneous answers to prayer, don't we? Instantaneous answers, that's the sort of answer to prayer we like. What if God answers your prayer as you obey, as you serve, as you walk in the fear of God? Do you believe the blessing in obedience? The blessing as we obey God's word. See, this man, he's been unable to get up, he's been unable to carry anything, he's been unable to walk for 38 years. That's how I read this passage. He couldn't do it. And suddenly Jesus said, get up. That's why I said to the children, you know, just to wake up is a wonderful, to be able to get up is wonderful. Some of us, as we get old, we find it harder to get up to the old low chair. Why can't we raise the couch higher, make it easier to get up? Get up! But this man couldn't until Jesus said the word. And when he said the word, he was unable to do it. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. And notice, not only was his condition here, but his muscles and ligaments are all revitalized. He didn't need a physiotherapist to teach him to walk, to develop his muscles so that he could walk and carry things. He was instantly enabled to walk. He was healed and enabled instantly at the word of Jesus. So don't ever underestimate the blessing of obeying the Lord Jesus. So that's the second thing that we feel in a feel in response to the word of God, the word of Jesus. But as we obey, he could lend them to that. I can't. Jesus said, get up, but he got up. And he found that he could. He was healed as he obeyed. Very important for us to learn that lesson in obedience to the blessing. And then the strangest thing of all is this, that Jesus healed this man without making himself known. Look at it in verse 13. Jesus did this deliberately. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, but Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the flesh. At the NIV says Jesus slipped away. That's quite a good translation. Jesus slipped away. He withdrew. He got lost in the crowd, and the man didn't know where he was. Jesus deliberately did not make himself known. Why did Jesus hide his identity from the man who healed? You see, later on, once he faces the Jews, he immediately makes himself known. He says, the Father works hitherto, so do I. And they were offended because he was making himself equal with God. He was claiming deity. And he went on to say to them that he had the power to give life, to raise the dead, to give life. And he has the power to judge, the authority to judge, that all men may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Hey. He revealed himself to the authority. He didn't reveal himself to this man. This man knew nothing about him. And that is the difference. I'm going to ask you, is this the way God is dealing with you? It may well be the way God is dealing with you. He may be dealing with you as he dealt with this man. You see, Jesus Christ makes himself known to us step by step. And the first step is that God is good to us. The Lord Jesus was good to this man. He healed him. And then he withdrew to see how he would respond. And I think sometimes God deals with us in that way. He is good to us in some particular way. And he withdraws to see, what are we going to do with the goodness of God? May I ask you the question, were you blessed of God with good parents? I was. Blessed of God with good parents. Were you blessed of God with a good upbringing and a good education? Have you been blessed of God? God with good health. Have you? Some of us have been blessed of God with a happy marriage. My wife is here today. And we're almost 50 this year, so 50 years now. And I thank God every day that we're still together. We're blessed of God every day we have together. Are you blessed of God with manageable children? Yes. Are you blessed of God with children? Are you blessed of God with a good job? Are you blessed of God with friends? Are you blessed of God with a home and possessions, with a car, with say a computer or an iPad, a smartphone and these things? Has God been good to you? Did you have breakfast this morning? Have you been blessed of God in your life? Surely the answer is that God has lavished his blessings upon us. I tried to make this point with the children. One of the things that impressed me recently is the ordinary, everyday things of life are gifts of God. And, you know, what do I thank God for? What is the day? And what is the day I saw, I heard, I touched, I was able to get up, I was able to stand, I was able to get to church, I was able to hear the word of God. I'm a privileged man. I'm blessed of God. He lavishes his blessings upon me. When you stand back, you see our response to his kindness and generosity. Is God being with you in that way right now? That is amazing. Jesus healed the man at the pool and slipped away. Let's watch for that. Let's see what he does. Will he praise God? Will he go and thank Jesus if ever he sees him again? Of the 10 lepers, only one returned to give thanks. He was a Samaritan. Shame on the man. Will this man, like blind Bartimaeus, will he become a disciple of Jesus and follow Jesus? Jesus gave blind Bartimaeus his sight. So blind Bartimaeus followed Jesus. He went to Jerusalem and was crucified. That's quite what happened. But I think we know his name because he was a disciple of Jesus. He became a disciple of Jesus. Will this man side with Jesus or with the authorities, as did the man born blind? God was good to this man. What will he do? Well, just watch and see. But let's do it humbly. Let's look at ourselves. God has been good to us. What will we do with his goodness? My friend, God may have been good to you for year after year after year after year. Have we honestly given God the thanks for his great goodness to us? Have we ever given him the glory due to his name? Why is the praise of God in our hearts? Well, when you come to a family, aren't we bursting with praise for God? I ask myself, what more does God have to do for me to make me praise his name and be thankful to him? Of all, really, that Jesus didn't make himself known to this man. And I think the explanation is that he stood back to see how he could respond to the goodness of God. Surely the goodness of God would lead us to repentance and to the praise of God. But let's see what happens. The man is thrown into a war zone. The moment the man obeyed Jesus, got up, took up his bed, and walked, he was confronted by the religious authorities in an aggressive mood. He knew he was in deep trouble. Now, I think it's difficult for us to feel the pressure this man was put under. The Jerusalem authorities were men of wealth and power and authority. They received the temple tax from Jews worldwide. They were highly respected by Jews worldwide. They were used to getting their own way. They were an intimidating presence. If you fell out with them, it was bad news. They certainly controlled access to the synagogues. They probably controlled the economic situation too. If they blacklisted you, you were probably on your own. You were probably not in a job. People might not sell things to you in the shop. They might simply say, that man is anathema. We're not going to have anything to do with that person. They had power. And they said, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. What the? Whose law? God's law? But Jesus told them to carry his mat on the Sabbath. God's law that is forbidden. Forbid us to do that. You know, carrying the mat that has carried him for 38 years is symbolic of the mighty power of Christ overcoming this sickness. He's laid on that mat for 38 years. Now he carries it. What an amazing thing to do. After 38 years, he was able to carry it. It was the forbidden law, tradition, that prohibited the carrying of anything on the Sabbath. What the Jews did is they looked at the law of God and said, okay, we've got to keep the law of God, so we're going to put a hedge around the law. For instance, the one of the things they did is that the Sabbath starts when the sun goes down, on the Friday. So they said you would keep the Sabbath an hour before the sun goes down and an hour after the sun rises on the Sunday. No, after the sun has gone down on the Saturday evening. Do you understand what that means? You would add an hour to the Sabbath, both ends, just to hedge the law, to make sure that you kept it. You haven't by mistake broken the Sabbath. They've got the timing wrong. They did that sort of thing. And they said what you were allowed to carry, and they didn't allow you to carry anything. I once went to a Jewish synagogue because the father was teaching me how to do mitzvah. And I went to the Jewish synagogue and I carried two pieces of paper in with me, which I'd been sent by one of the fathers. The father had sent me some literature explaining what's going on. So I had this in my hand. Because you can't get that. You're carrying it. You can't go into the synagogue with it. So I had to put it away. In a pocket if I was able to go with it. But this sort of, you shall not carry, it's their law, it's not God's law. It's certainly not Christ's law. The man replies, when he's asked, what are you doing? He says, the man who healed me said to me, take up your bed and walk. So the authorities wanted to know who had healed him. But he didn't know because Jesus had withdrawn into the crowd. I think he got my message. He was in a war zone. Their message was quite clear, do what we say or else. He was in trouble. He was in the crossfire between Jesus and the authorities. And he was intimidated, and he needed help. For help came. Verse 14, Jesus helped him. Jesus finds him. Jesus searched him out and found him in the temple. Interesting that a sick man, a disabled man, would not have been allowed into the temple. But for 38 years, this man had not been allowed into the temple. Suddenly now he's allowed into the temple. And that's where Jesus finds him. We don't know whether he was thanking God or what would be nice if he was. There was no real evidence that he was. But that's where Jesus finds him. And Jesus now makes himself known and gives him advice. And let's look at verse 14. Afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Let's look at this advice. First, see that you're well. Look at yourself, man. Consider this. You're well. Well, what's Jesus saying? See, you're well. In effect, Jesus is saying, can't you see the goodness of God? You're well. Have you got something to rejoice about? That's the fact that you must focus on. Focus on the goodness of God towards you. Stop looking at the religious authority. Look at God and his generosity towards you. Don't listen to the threats of the authority. Dwell on God's goodness, his kindness, his mercy, his generosity to us. We also may be afraid what people think of us. Dwell on God's goodness. Respond to God's goodness. Last week, an elderly lady she fell. She had rheumatoid arthritis. She was carrying some glasses in the house to pray. And she fell on her face and everything broke. And she broke her leg. And she had to have an operation. and her husband went to visit her. He phoned her not that night. He said, typical day. He said, she's sitting up in bed, writing out examples of the goodness of God that her didn't hurt her. She's suffering. And she had these 22 examples of the goodness of God. But she fought. She had an accident. She had an operation. And there she is, listing the goodness of God to her. And God for that spirit. In pain and discomfort, she had eyes for the goodness of God. And I'm asking you, do you have eyes for the goodness of God? It may seem too fundamental, too basic a matter to preach on. Certainly in a well-taught church. Surely we know this. But do we? Do we meditate? Do we contemplate? Do we consider? Jesus said, look, you're well. Do we consider the goodness of God? I do, car journeys in the car. Do we consider God has preserved me on the road? God has preserved me. The car has kept going. There hasn't been an accident. We haven't been hours on the motorway. God has been good for us. The mercies of God abound towards us. When will we do what Samuel said? Consider what great things the Lord has done for us. Don't take God's gifts for granted. Don't take God's goodness for granted. You are able to walk and talk and eat and think and write and breathe and grow and do many ordinary everyday things of God's generous gifts. Jesus' advice seems to be this: look hard at God's goodness. Look, you are well. And of course, God's goodness, above all, extends to us in sending His Son to die for us. I'll say more about that too. So that's the first thing Jesus says. Look, you're well. Consider the goodness of God. And then Jesus has something else to say. He says, sin no more. Now, I love grammar. Some of us have taught grammar. We're not taught grammar. But, sorry if I show you a grammatical point. It's a continuous text. He's not saying, don't start sinning. He's saying, don't go on sinning. Do not go on sinning. He's saying, you are sinning, don't go on sinning. Stop the sin in your life. Do something about the sin in your life. Deal with the sin in your life. Sin no more. Sin no longer. Don't go on sinning. Reminds me of what God said to Cain. Adam's son. Sin lies at the door. Cain ignored the warning and murdered his brother Abel. What will happen if we don't? If we ignore the warning? Jesus says, sin no more. Stop sinning. It's a call to repent. To turn from the power of sin to the power of because we're in the grip of his Satan's power. Jesus sees us. He leads us astray. He assures us he's not so. He gets gay, Martin Luther King, a proud if he is gay. But in the sight of God, sin is worse than an aggressive cancer. It gets hold of you and you cannot get out of it. It enslaves you so that you cannot stop. Pornography, adultery, addiction. Beware of sin in your life. Beware of sin in your life. See, remember, this man has been healed as he obeyed Jesus. Now he needs enabling, almighty enabling, to deal with sin in his life. He obeyed to be healed. Would he obey in order to live before God? I don't think so. He obeyed when it was in his own advantage. Would he obey in order to live before God? that people could buy fear with sin in your life. Both sinners against God. God has been remarkably patient with each one of us. There's great blessing in obedience. There's great danger in going on sinning. Surely, because God has been good to us, in thankfulness to God for all his goodness, we should stop going on in sin. Because of his self-freedom. We should put away our besetting sin. And Jesus will enable you to obey, because he commands. And when he commands, he enables obedience. Ask him for help. He will help us to put away sin in our life. Then Jesus asks him. He says, sin no more. And this is what he asks. Lest a worse thing happen to you. Sin no more, that nothing worse happens to you. What is worse? What is the worst thing that Jesus had in mind? The man would be ill for 38 years. Did Jesus think that the man might be ill for another 38 years? No. I think the healing miracle stood. Jesus had been good to him. Jesus wasn't going to go back on the healing miracle. He wasn't reversing that. What worse would happen to him? Well, he could be taken ill, he died, or enemies could persecute him and kill him. Is there a worse thing than that? Did Jesus have something in mind here which is worse than sickness and death? Jesus says in Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Eternal damnation is far worse than physical death. The second death is far worse than the first death. And the second death is reserved for the devil and his people. This man was afraid of what religious authorities might do to him. He had something to be far more afraid of. He still needed to be. He needed to be afraid of God with his heart, with body, and soul. Fear God, not man. Fear God, not death. Fear God, not cancer. As he had it, the worst thing that Jesus has in mind. And can you see that here Jesus has already given the man positive motivation? He says, look, you're well again. Look, God has been good to you. God's goodness should lead you to repentance, to the praise of God, and to willing service. But if the man is not persuaded by God's goodness, Jesus adds the warning of the worst thing, eternal wrath in hell without forgiveness. And Jesus doesn't water it down. Why not? Because he loves him. He doesn't love people when he waters down hell. Because he loves us, he's serious about hell. On that day of judgment, he will say to those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, these words, depart from me. You curse. Into the eternal fire. Prepared for the devil. And his angels. I think that's what verse 15 says. The man went away. The man departed from me. And went to the Jews. He sided with them. But there is an eternal departure from which there's no way back. Friends, there is a cost in following Jesus. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. There is a cost. But there's a far greater cost than not following. If you take the easy option in this life and please the world so as to avoid persecution with Jesus, you will be cast out from Jesus forever and ever and ever. That's what he chooses. And that's what seems to happen to this man for verse 15, says he went away from Jesus, turning him back on Jesus. He reports to the Jewish authorities, and as a consequence, we're told in verse 16, Jesus was persecuted. Jesus was pursued. He was persecuted, and he was eventually hung to death of the cross. God sent his Son into the world to die for our sins and to bring us to God. Paul said in Romans 11, he said, behold the goodness and the severity of God. That's what I hold to you this morning. I've spoken about the goodness of God. I mentioned just briefly, if you want to respond to the goodness then, respond to the severity of God. Respond to the warning of hell. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who are fallen. But God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his path. Otherwise, you too will be cut off there. What do you think of the goodness of God? And have we honestly responded to the goodness of God in our life? Have we caught more than a glimpse of the goodness of God? And all I've said today, I've only just caught a small glimpse of the goodness of God. Meditate on it, contemplate on it, think about it. And if that won't persuade you, then think about hell and eternal separation from Christ without forgiveness.